Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. Our text this morning really starts in verse 30, but I'm going to read what happened right before this that we looked at last week in verse 25 and 29. Because the encounter with the lawyer, between the lawyer and Jesus, set up our section. That's why we spent a whole sermon on it earlier. So we'll read 25 to, and keep going, but we're going to start this morning in 30. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" A lot of rabbis would answer a question with a question, and Jesus certainly, he answered a question with two questions. And he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered, said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." They all three saw him, but one man saw him and responded differently than the others. "And went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the host and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend more when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus to him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Most Americans' idea of loving your neighbor probably comes from the TV preschooler show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. They have a limited knowledge of our responsibility to God and our corresponding responsibility to each other. The man Jesus corrected here was far ahead of most people in America today. He was a lawyer who studied the scriptures and the law. That's why he's called a lawyer here. But this man needed correction, and Jesus gave it to him. And those who have a superficial knowledge of the story of the Good Samaritan that they're satisfied with are absolutely missing the absolute spiritual richness that's here. We've already looked at verses 25 and 28 that sets up this story, and you can't even understand this parable without those verses. But as we begin this parable and we just think, I want to ask some questions before we start that hopefully will show us something of why we should be spending time in this story that probably all of us here know already. Do you know anyone who imagines that the Bible should give us the answers to all the questions we ask? Anybody like that? Or that somehow the Bible's faulty if it doesn't. We've all heard people say, I'm not a Christian because the Bible doesn't answer my question on this subject. Lost people are question machines. They churn them out. They give excuses for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man had a question. But William Graham Scroggie said his intention in coming to Christ was to have a trial of wits with the great teacher. I think he's probably right. And he wanted to test the skills of Jesus as a teacher. And he got a lot more than he expected. Joel Green said, by the end of the story, Jesus had transformed the focus of the original question. He nullified the worldview that gave rise to such a question as to who is my neighbor. He nullified it. He didn't just answer it. The Lord Jesus threw a theological grenade into this man's theology and just blew it up. I. Howard Marshall said, the question implies there can be a non-neighbor. Who is my neighbor? The question implies there can be somebody that's a non-neighbor. And it involves a wrong condition of mind. This question is not even properly framed. It involves a wrong condition of mind. That's what Archbishop Trench said in his book on parables. And it was like Peter's question. How often should I forgive my neighbor? Seven times? That was framed wrong. And Jesus had to correct the very framing of it. It was not properly framed. This is an important lesson. Fallen minds cannot always ask the right questions. People want to have a Q&A with the Bible, and we don't even know how to answer, ask the right questions, let alone get the right answers. Now, the Bible does answer many questions. It's a book that answers questions that other books cannot answer. But there are some questions that are stupid. They're ill-framed. And the Bible's not going to answer those questions, because they're not legitimate questions. And so it's just an important lesson for us to grasp. One writer said of this, of Jesus here in this whole situation, it does not supply the scribe or the lawyer with an answer to the question as he put it, but supplies him with another question which he desired to evade. Or something he didn't want to talk about. He wanted to have a theological interaction with Jesus, and the Lord spiked the ball in his face. People's questions can be revelations of their hearts and their wrong intentions. A good example of this is a question that was asked Bathsheba in 2 Kings 2, 13 to 18. Remember that question? If you don't, hold your place here and go to 2 Kings 2, 13 to 18. This was something that happened shortly after King David died. And Solomon's brother comes to Bathsheba with a question, and Bathsheba didn't see through it. She felt that this is a legitimate question. Maybe this is a consolation prize for not getting to be king like he wanted to be when his brother Solomon was king. So, and there's nothing more to it. But in 1 Kings 2:13. Right house number, wrong street. 1 Kings 2, 13-18. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he said, "Comest thou?" And she said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Now there's a reason for that. He had a reputation. And he said, "I have somewhat to say to thee." And she said, "Say on." And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." And now I ask you one petition of thee. "Deny me not," she said, "say on." He said, "Speak, I pray thee, to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite in marriage." You remember her, that was the young girl that would keep David warm. And Bathsheba said, "Well, I will speak for thee to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And she does this in all innocence. She didn't see through it. She didn't see through it. And she just thinks, you know, she's before heat blankets, and she just, you know, forgot that they were married, even though he never knew her. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set the king's mother, and she sat on the right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, refuse me not." And the king said to her, "Ask on, my mother, for I'll not refuse thee." And she said, "Let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, thy brother, in marriage." Well, Solomon went off like a rocket. He saw what was going on. That his brother's, what seemed like an innocent question for a consolation prize, was really an attempt to get the throne. And Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my elder brother. Even for him and for Abishag, Abiathar and the priest, and Joab and the son of Zariah." Then Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me, and moreover also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who's established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who's made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." And he was. For a question. Very interesting, isn't it? So people's questionings can be revelations of their heart's wrong intentions. But it takes wisdom to see that. We're not all-knowing. We're not omniscient. But Jesus is. And remember in Luke 11:31, one chapter over from where we are, he will say, "A greater than Solomon is here." Boy, did he show it when this man asked him the question. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is a heart thrust by the sword of the Spirit into this individual. And it's important for us to just step back from this story and say, do we think the Bible has to answer all the questions we ask and get stuck right there? This is a lesson that sometimes people ask the wrong questions and from the wrong motives. And they think they're so smart. Now, Jesus answered a lot of questions. The scribes ask him questions. The Pharisees ask him questions. The Sadducees ask him questions. The Herodians ask him questions. And a lot of them were trick questions. But Jesus answered them brilliantly. But for this man, Jesus switched the question because he understood it was ill-framed. And this man needed his theology tweaked. And his theology needed to be tweaked because he accepted a theological paradigm that was handed down to him unquestionably. And he had a legalistic bent that was much different than Old Testament faith. Matthew Henry said, "He came to catechize Christ and to know him, but Christ will catechize him and make him know himself." So it's mercy the Bible doesn't just answer all our questions. because some of them don't need an answer. Does that help some of you? Maybe God's not interested in answering your question because it's not properly framed. Even theologians don't always ask all the right questions or give all the right answers. I love the Westminster Catechism. I really do. I like it. Westminster Catechism of Faith. It's a quite Q&A. You catechize people with it. It's excellent document, excellent theology for the most part. But a person could answer all of those and still be lost. Intellectually, you could understand the answers. But heart-wise, something wrong. So even if you ask the right question, sometimes there's wrong motives. But sometimes that fallen nature, either ours or those who've taught us, bring us to be diverted to asking the wrong questions. Second thing, do we think a serious knowledge of the Bible is a vaccine against racism? This man had a serious knowledge of the Bible, much better than the average person of his day, or definitely our day. It was skewed, but even Jesus said his answer to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and your neighbor as yourself, was the orthodox answer, the Greek word we get orthodox from. You've answered rightly. You've answered an orthodox way. The law can be, Ten Commandments can be distilled to two, and it's distilled down to love God and love your neighbor. Even God accepts that. Liefeld said to the Jew, there was no such person as a good Samaritan. And what I'm saying is, this man's question was tainted by his racism that was unrecognized because of what he had inherited from others. Who is my neighbor? Let's limit it. Let's limit it to Jews. We won't limit it to people on my block, but we'll limit it to Jews. That's what the Jews did. Gentiles were certainly not your neighbor. And most definitely, Samaritans were not your neighbor. And legalists were defining neighbor in a way that they thought they could keep it, keep the commandments. What legalists always do, they redefine God's expectations so they can think they can live up to it. And Liefeld rightly said, to the Jew there was no such person as a good Samaritan. Second Temple Judaism was far from Old Testament faith. You've got to know that. Abraham had neighbors, and he even coveted with them to go to war. He was separate. He was living in tents. He was a separated man, but he had friends and neighbors, and he even took care of them, even loved them as himself when the king of Sodom wanted to offer him everything, and he said, I'm taking nothing from you, not a shoe latchet. I'm not taking anything. But the guys that are gone with me, you give them their share. He didn't expect them to live to his standards who were not believers in the true God. That's Genesis 14:24. David had friends among the Ammonites. And when the king died, he tried to give comfort to the next guy. And it started a war, but that wasn't David starting it. That was the other guy and his advisors. Some of those advisors must have worked in America sometime. I don't know. But to the Jew of that day, there was no such thing as a person of a good Samaritan. And we can compare it, and Kenneth Daly does this, I got this idea from him. In America, it was a terrible thing, the Indian Wars. There were Americans who said in those times, the only good Indian is a dead Indian. They didn't believe there was such a thing as a good Indian. It was really racist, right? The only good Indian is a dead Indian. Well, that's basically what the Jews thought. The only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. They didn't believe there was such a thing as a good Samaritan. The idea of a good Samaritan was totally outside of the orbit of their mind. And there was a history with this, just like there's a history with the only good Indians, a dead Indian, the Indian Wars, and slaughter and torture and all kinds of stuff. And the Samaritans and Jews had that thing going on too. But nevertheless, people can become racist, judging people by their race or by their background. Our country still does this. A Chinese man I saw the other day, he said if Harvard didn't put limits on it, 41% of Harvard would be Chinese students. They put a limit, 14%. That is racist. That is as racist as the founder of Harvard, who was a racist. These are shocking things, aren't they? R.T. France said of this parable, it subverts not the ethical demand of the law, but the Jewish sense of ethnic superiority. The parable, properly understood, is one of the most powerful challenges to racism in the Bible. That's an excellent statement. I want to preach an anti-racist sermon. It's not for Sunday morning on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll make it a point, but I won't make it a sermon. Probably do it some other time. I think it needs to be done. Our country's very confused now. But France goes on and says, Jesus' concept of neighborliness goes beyond a patronizing benevolence shown by the chosen people to those less fortunate. If the Jews loved anybody besides themselves, it was patronizing. We're the chosen people. We're the good guys. And all the rest of you, you know, Romans 2 talks about that. And I find much of modern liberal politics, even liberal, I'm not talking about the woke people, I'm talking about even the liberal politics, patronizing the black people. They can't take care of themselves. We've got to take care of them, keep them on the reservation, keep them on the plantation. And now they're patronizing those of us that don't live on the East Coast and the West Coast. We are the unwashed masses, and they are the elite. I suppose they got to have something to think good about themselves. Griffith Thomas, teaching on this parable in Luke 10, speaks about the duty of loving your neighbor, and he said, discussed by the lawyer, defended by the Lord, declined by the priest and Levite, and done by the Good Samaritan. He had to overcome an awful lot of history between his people and the Jewish people, but he did it. J.W. Shepherd said, Jesus had chosen the name advisedly. It's no accident that he put the hero, not a Jewish layman instead of the Levite and the priest. This wasn't an anti-clerical parable, but a Jesus chose the name advisedly that he might deal a knockout blow to all kinds of castes and racial barriers. This lawyer, if you ask him he was a racist, he probably wouldn't understand the term, but he was, but he didn't see it, but Jesus saw it. This is what scares me. People can have racism in them and not know it. They can say they're anti-racist and be racist. In the 1800s, I love the Southern Presbyterian theologians. Two of them, I've discovered at least, defended slavery. And some of these guys are people I highly respect. I'm just shocked. Robert Louis Dabney, guy is astute, brilliant man. I have four books of his theology and his biography, but he defended it. The culture of the South affected his interpretation. You read him on other stuff and you think, how could he be so brilliant over here and so blind here? James Montgomery Boyce said, Christ's point is that love must transcend nationality, race, and religion. Is that true? We just love other Christians? We love other Christians as brothers, right? We can't love an unsaved person as a brother. They're not a brother. Well, we can love them as a neighbor. Hope you understand the difference. And we are supposed to love them. We're to do good to all men. All men. Whether they're Christians, non-Christians, whether they're atheists or persecutors, we're to do good to all men, but especially those that are of the faith. So this man comes to Jesus and he's going to give him a test. He's testing him. And the test giver became the test taker. And he put Jesus to the test and Jesus put him to the test. And the lawyer failed his own exam. If the teacher can't pass his own exam, there's a problem. He had a huge blind spot. And he knows he's caught, but he can't get out of it. He was in a wrong paradigm. And now I'm moving from classical liberalism, which has an awful lot of good points, but some bad ones, to the more radical critical race theory, woke, cultural Marxism. And faulty constructions, not legitimate way to face reality. You cannot cure racism with racism, and there are actually people writing books that saying the only way to cure racism is more racism. Make the white Christian man the enemy. That's just cultural Marxism. And when I read about CEOs in American business, and I read politicians, and I'm talking from school boards up to the highest offices in our land, I'm thinking, what's going on here? And I watch their decisions and their votes and their policies, and I think, is this the Keystone Cops? Is this Laurel and Hardy? Is this the Three Stooges? Is this Dumb and Dumber? Or is this the Apple Dumpling Gang? What's going on? It's people who blinded themselves by a political paradigm. And I'm almost stupid. I'm almost afraid of admitting that I spent 60-some hours of classwork at OU as a government political science major, because I'm thinking so many people today are so dumb, I'm embarrassed that I majored in that. Now, why am I saying this? Christianity and Jesus Christ through Christianity still disestablishes worldviews like it did this lawyer's. It takes on all comers, all religions, all philosophies, all worldviews, all ways of looking at life, all philosophical and political constructs. This parable is a theological grenade. And Jesus tossed it in and blew up this guy's worldview. Now, I don't think we make Christianity a philosophy. I'm against that. But it has a philosophy and we have a worldview. Don't get philosophical. That's a mistake. Can't argue people into Christianity. But you can blow up their worldview and give them the gospel. And that's what Jesus does here. It's a very important thing just to talk about this parable on more than a Sunday school level. And I'm not criticizing Sunday school. I hope we can get Sunday schools are great. We need to get moving on that more in our church. Third, do we fantasize that we are above correction in all our doctrinal statements? Do any of us have that fantasy? That at Athens Bible Church, our doctrinal statement is it. We are above correction. This guy thought he was above correction. I am sure at the Bema Seat, every single person that's ever lived is going to have to modify their doctrinal statement. Hopefully as little as possible. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part, right? So every doctrinal statement is second tier authority. It's limited because we're limited, and it's going to be wonderful when we get corrected. I don't want to hang on like an old leaf in the spring. Once I get to heaven, whatever needs to be corrected, I want it to be corrected. And I think on the major things, Christians get it right. But this guy messed up in a major issue. 4, do we consider ourselves loving people, even when we know that our love for God needs to be improved? This lawyer never touched the first commandment, loving God with all your heart. He assumed that needed to be improved, but he thought, I got to pass on love your neighbor. I can work on this. Do we consider ourselves loving people even though we know our love to God needs to be improved? The only way you can love your neighbor as yourself is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. The one is an outflow of the other. And you can't do that unless you're born again. The law, the Ten Commandments, can't give that to you. 5. Are there any doubts, slivers of doubt, splinters of doubt in our minds about the true identity of Jesus Christ as God incarnate? The way he deals with this person manifests miraculous insight into the scriptures and into mankind. This guy comes to Jesus expecting an academic discussion and he gets a spiritual MRI. The Lord Jesus has answers to life's most central questions. No one else has. He is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God, Colossians 2. He's better than the best. Thank God he can correct all our wrong paradigms, right? Of thinking, political and every other thing. Correct our marriage, correct our lifestyle, all of that stuff. So this is important to let him do that. And if anyone fantasizes they can be saved by loving God and loving their neighbor, boy, does this blow it out of the water. That was this guy's fantasy. It's an orthodox answer. You can be saved. If you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and your neighbor as yourself, every day of your life, 24 hours a day, 52 weeks out of a year, you can be saved by loving God and loving your neighbor. But who's done that? Anybody done that? None of us have done that. That's why we need a Savior. But we can't save ourselves. Okay, let's look at the story now in Luke 10 as with that introduction. Hope that's given you a prime the pump for the idea of how important this story is. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what's written in the law? Verse 26, how readest thou? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you've answered right, this do and live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said, who's my neighbor? Here it comes. Here's the story. Jesus answered, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's 3,000 feet high, above sea level. Jericho's below sea level. It's a 3,000-mile drop. A 3,000-foot drop. That would really be something, a 3,000-mile drop. That'd be a walk, wouldn't it? 3,000-foot drop in elevation. And a lot of priests in Jerusalem, where they worked, lived in Jericho. It was 17 miles away, but it was one of those cities where the priests would live. So it's priests and Levites are making that trip all the time. Probably most of them riding a donkey. I mean, there would be people who would walk this, but here it is. And he fell among thieves. Now, this is not surprising. If you went that trip, you're very likely to fall among thieves. You got to know where you are. And it's shocking to me that 4 men all travel by themselves on a dangerous road. There's places where going by yourself is not a good idea. You ever been to South Chicago? You ever driven through South Chicago? I have. I wouldn't want to walk in South Chicago by myself. We had a church in Chicago, and there was a girl that was always listening to music with her ears, and the people kept saying, "Don't do that. This is Chicago." She kept doing it. She got killed. There's some places where you are, you have to be awake. You have to be awake. And Kenneth Bailey said, Jerome, the church father Jerome, called this road the Red and Bloody Way. And in the 19th century, William Barclay said you still had to pay safety money to local sheets before traveling on it. And in the 1930s, you'd still get hauled up. And thieves would put out decoys. One mugger would act wounded, and then the others would jump on you. These are things that happen today, but they would definitely happen on the Jericho Road. But traveling in a group, you're safer. My first trip to Chile, I was in northern Chile, and I think we were in Coquimbo, I don't remember, but missionary John Prado took me out to the ocean, and we were standing out there. It was a very desolate place. They had a nice beach there where people would swim, but there was a place all by yourself. I said, I don't want to go to the beach. I'd like to go out here by myself. And John said, well, if you did, you'd be mugged and probably killed. Well, that was a wake-up call. This isn't Myrtle Beach. So this is the picture here. And so this was a road that was dangerous. And for some reason, each of these people are traveling alone, and no doubt that happened. And they probably had a donkey and thought they could get away. They're faster than the other guys. In South Africa, I would walk around with Mike Brunk, and he never cared where he walked because he's a marathon runner. All he had to do was put it in high gear and gone. But boy, I couldn't do that. Now, these guys stripped him. They stole all of his clothes. He's in his birthday suit in the hot sun. And then after they stripped him, they beat him. They surrounded him and they beat him. So this guy has bruises and cuts and he's beaten up. And it says they left him half dead. Now that expression in the Bible really got my attention. I thought, half dead? How can you be half dead? And so I looked it up in the Greek text and I thought, surely it doesn't mean half dead. Maybe it's some expression that's just in English trying to translate what they said. Guess what the Greek says? Half dead. Death is thane and hemi is half dead. The Greek text says, hemi thane. They left him half dead. Well, what does half dead mean? How can you be half dead? Can you be half pregnant, half lost, half saved, half resurrected? What does half dead mean? It's an interesting expression. But in English, we use it, and I think the same way they were using it. If you get up and you've worked all day and somebody says, how you doing? Oh, I'm half dead. I had a hard day. I'm exhausted. Half dead can mean half totally exhausted in a state of weakness or exhaustion, or it can mean on the verge of death. In other words, you're almost dead. You're almost ending into active dying. That's where this guy was. He was so bad he could not help himself. He was in such bad condition he couldn't walk. He's laying there motionless and moaning. It was a medical emergency. It was a medical emergency. And then here comes this unconcerned priest who gave him a look and went on. And then an uninvolved Levite who gave him a look and a close look but went on. And then the unexpected Samaritan. And he gave him a look. No doubt saw he was Jewish. The text doesn't say it, but he probably was. The text would have said it if he wasn't. And the Samaritan had mercy. The Samaritan said, I know this guy hates me. This guy probably wouldn't let me help him if he wasn't half dead. Actually, Jews actually wouldn't receive the Samaritan's help. That's how much they hated him. Have you ever known somebody, if they go into a doctor and that doctor's a certain race, they won't let them be their doctor? Can you imagine that? But on a battlefield, if they've got lead poisoning, I think they would change their mind. Now, nobody who was listening to Jesus was ready for Good Samaritan. They expected a lay Jewish guy. But this Good Samaritan set aside bad feelings that he no doubt had towards Jews himself because of the terrible treatment they'd had for decades and centuries. Set aside his own agenda, his time. I know a fellow that's a mission leader in a big church in Virginia, and he worked in the State Department for years, very high up. But he said, we can get people to give money, but not their time. They won't go on a mission trip. Well, they'll give money, write a check, any amount of money. Why do they do that? Because time is money. And they're busy. I want to tell you something. This guy was busy. He had an agenda that day. He had somewhere to go. He had something to do. He interrupted it. He interrupted. He gave his time and his money. He was involved at great cost to himself. He risked his life, because this guy could have been a plant, to save someone he didn't know and who probably didn't even like him and didn't want his help and would probably not help him. Some people help their own. Some people give money but not time. Others give time, not money. This guy gave it all. Now this whole love your neighbor as yourself is easier preached than practiced, right? Sinclair Ferguson, teaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan, he was teaching at a luncheon in his church. And this is what he said as it was over. Given the number of people in this room, it's likely at least one of us will be tested on this parable before the day is done. He said 4 hours later, he's walking down the street past a graveyard and a homeless man's huddled on the ground, cold and hungry. And he said, so one of us was indeed tested before the day was done. I'd not expected it to be me. And Philip Ryken, in his writings on Luke, quotes something in Christianity Today. I think it was about the year 2000, I think, is when that article was. And apparently there were two psychologists, either psychologists or reporters, something like that. The guy, I think, is a reporter now. But there were two people at Princeton University that decided to test Princeton Seminary students. Now, you know that Princeton University and Princeton Seminary are two different schools, right? A lot of people mix those two. So the professors at Princeton University decided to run a test on Princeton Seminary students. And they gave them assignment, several of these seminary students, to speak that evening on a subject from the Bible. And a bunch of them were given the parable of the Good Samaritan to speak on that evening. And they set up a situation that on their way to teach, some of them were told, you're late, you got to go now. And others were told, we've got enough time, you'll get there on time. And they set up that experiment. And they planted someone who was in need on the way, lying down, moaning, pretending to be ill or sick. And they just wanted to see what would happen. I'm going to read it to you as what Ryken said. If you're on your way to do something important, to give a presentation, for example, and you saw someone in trouble, would you stop and help? Would it be worth the inconvenience? And if you were running late, would you still take time to help someone in need? Two psychologists from Princeton tried to answer these questions in an experiment about good and bad neighbors. Seminary students were unexpectedly asked on short notice to give a talk to a group of their professors. Some were asked to speak on the parable of the Good Samaritan, while others were asked to address the relevance of Christian ministry to daily life. Some students were given adequate time to prepare, while others were told they were running late. On their way to give their talks, they all encountered a man who was moaning for help, but he would not help him. But who would stop to help him? One would hope that all of them would stop. They were seminary students, after all, and some of them had just read the story of Jesus told about helping people along life's way. Unfortunately, they did not all stop. Some of them did, but some of them didn't, mainly because they were in too much hurry to be good neighbors. That's what the psychologist, they thought there was other answers to why it wouldn't stop, and they found out the ones that were told they didn't have enough time, that was a major factor. And they said one guy even stepped over the man that was laying there to get on his way on time. Wow. Well, the Samaritan was in a hurry, but he stopped. How do you know he's in a hurry? He took that guy, put him in an inn, stayed with him all night, took care of him, and then said, I got to go. I can't stay anymore. I've got to go. Now, they ran on a different clock than we do in America. I know Americans always go by their watches. But still, he was in a hurry. He had someplace to be. He had things to do. Probably a businessman, a merchant. And he probably had appointments that he was late to. And so he couldn't stay any longer. But he stayed long enough to take care of him. And then he gave 2 denarii, and people differ as to how much that was and how long the key could be kept. You take care of him, whatever's of him, to come back the next time, I'll pay you. Wow. This is really stunning, isn't it? Now, as we come and conclude this, do you think you're going to heaven because you're a good Samaritan? You think you can do this? Think I can do it? I'm a pastor. I ought to be able to do it. You think I always stop to help people? Many times I'm in a hurry. Many times this dictates more than this. This is a shocking thing about all of us. And here's the kicker, and I repeat, we cannot get eternal life. We cannot inherit eternal life by loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, or as our neighbor as ourselves. We can't get to heaven by doing the Ten Commandments. That's a fantasy that many people have. Because none of us do it 100%. And so when he says, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus keeps answering in the present tense. This be doing and you'll live. He keeps answering in an aorist tense. An aorist is like a dot. A present tense is like a line. It refers to continual action. Keep on doing is how ATR translates it. And J.W. Shepherd said, the trouble with the plan of obtaining eternal life is that no man ever lived up to the requirement. One slip brings failure, and if one could live up to this standard perfectly, he'd inherit eternal life, but no man can do this. And Jesus said, go and keep doing likewise. Go and keep doing. Linsky said, in this little word, do, there lies the crux of the entire matter. But where in is the power in us to do and keep doing without a break all that even the second table of the law requires, to say nothing of the first? Jesus is touching the lawyer's conscience. Is he touching your conscience? The law is to be a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ. Is it bringing you to Christ? Love is the fulfilling of the law. In fact, Paul said in Romans 12, loving your neighbor is the fulfilling of the law. Because you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. I can't love my neighbor as myself unless I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And I can't do that. I'm broken. You're broken. Spurgeon said, let it never be forgotten that the law demands of us what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. I shall not hold up the love of neighbor as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of it. I shall not speak of obedience to the law as the road to heaven, but I shall show you the pathway which is to be followed by the faith that works in you. If you're wrong about yourself, you'll be wrong about God. And if you're wrong about God, you'll be wrong about yourself. We've got to have a high view of God and a high view of self. But none of us have a high enough view of God or a low enough view of ourselves. We're not realistic. Linda was on a swim team in high school. Some of you know that. So we watched a few minutes of the Olympics. Just a few. Diving competition. The Chinese were diving. And the judges are throwing out these numbers. You know how they do. And I'm looking at these people diving, and I'm thinking, they are so good. They're so good. Why'd they give that person a 9? Why that should have been a 10. What's the difference between a 9.5 and a 9.7? How do they do that? They have higher standards than Bill Hickson has, right? They see things I don't see. And so we watched it, and I was amazed at the talent. And the judges see little details that I was failing to see. Now, I have a confession to make. I'm absolutely no good at diving. I taught myself to swim at 22. I taught myself to dive. You know, nobody taught me to swim. I taught myself. Nobody taught me to dive. I taught myself. That's how bad I am. I know some things. Hands together, head down, feet up to the sky, legs together, don't belly flop, don't belly flop, don't belly flop. And I've still pulled off some great belly flops in my life. Practice makes perfect, not for me. Sometimes I do it relatively okay, other times it's a mess. And I think my diving days are over. But none of us, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, get 100% all the time, just like those Olympic people, even the best of the best. Some of them, no doubt, get all tens. It's stunning when you see them do that. But they won't do it next year, or they didn't do it the year before. They didn't start out when they were 5, jumping off the board and get a 10 the first time. You see, this loving God with all our heart, all our soul, and our might, it's 24 hours a day from the beginning of life to the end. And there's only one person, if keeping the Ten Commandments was an Olympic sport, there's only one person in all of history could get the gold medal, and that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else gets bronze. Nobody else gets silver. We're so far down past that. Jesus is not the Good Samaritan. He's the good God who became the good man who died for your sins and mine. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He took the time. He paid the price. He came down here for 33 years. He paid the price. Not for 24 hours, but for 33 years he was down here. It was a hard place for him to be. And the price was his blood. He died because we didn't keep the Ten Commandments and couldn't keep them. And he died so that he could reproduce that in us. Romans 8, 1 to 4, so clearly teach. Well, you can't make progress till you're saved. You can't earn eternal life. You have to have that life imparted to you by the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the life that produces the love, not the love that earns you the life. May God help you if you're hearing my voice and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you think, well, I've belly flopped in my life a few times, but I've hit some tens and that's good enough. Not according to Jesus. Let him throw a hand grenade into your personal theology. let him speak to your heart, bring you to himself. That's why he came down here. Paul said, if righteousness could come by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. We had the Ten Commandments. If we could get to heaven by the Ten Commandments, Jesus didn't have to come down here. He came down here because we're drowning. He came down here on a rescue mission. He came down here to deal with sin. He came down here to deal with death. He came down here to deal with hell. He came down here to deal with the devil, that he might deliver us. Thank God for that. May we never forget that. When I was trying to learn to swim, I was pulled out 3 times when I was drowning as a young kid. I remember every person that pulled me out to this day. Why? Well, how could I forget that? How could I forget them? If it wasn't for them, I'd drown. May we let the Savior do His work. And we think we're doing good and we're just drowning. And change our life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nobody believes on Him till they stop believing in themselves. Faith can't be in two places. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and goodness. Speak to our hearts from this wonderful section of Holy Scripture. And may the God of heaven have His way with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.